Well, it is a pleasure to be here. I spoke to my wife yesterday and she told me it was 96 degrees. I know you work it out differently up here, and very humid. So this is kind of cold compared to what we would be having if I was in Georgia. And actually, it's quite pleasant, really, if truth be known. But it's when that white stuff starts falling, that's when I feel like flying south. And by the way, the Midwest is not south. Kansas is not in the south. It's the Midwest. It's a nice place, but it's not the south. Well, I'd like you to open your Bibles, if you have them, please, to the book of Judges and chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, and we have ambitious plans for the next two sessions. We want to look at the end of chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8 in two sessions. So hold on for the ride. But we want to see some of these things, and the readings that were done from chapter 6 particularly, one of the things that was pointed out to us was this incident with the fleece. And again, just to remind us, I'll read from verse 36. Gideon said to God, "If thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said." It's really amazing to me that people talk about putting out a fleece, and they make it sound so spiritual. You know, I'm looking for direction and for guidance from God, and I'm going to put out a fleece. You know, I want God to do certain things in a certain time frame, and if he just kind of does A, B, and C just as I demand him to do, then I'll know that I'm supposed to do this thing. Well, I'm sorry, but you can't get it from here. The fleece is clear disobedience and unbelief on the part of Gideon. Notice what he says again in verse 36. Gideon said to God, "If thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said." Then he says, "I want you to suspend the laws of nature to prove it to me, as thou hast said." Wouldn't it be better when God simply says something to believe it and act upon it without putting a fleece out? I think that would make a lot more sense to me. And, you know, it's amazing. We like that. I hear missionaries talk about how they were called. And we talk about charismatics being a little bit kooky. I mean, I want to tell you something. I have heard some bizarre things from missionaries, how God called them. You know how God called me into his work? The Bible says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and I didn't have a good enough excuse not to do it. God has already told us what he wants us to do, hasn't he? He's already given us his marching orders. We need a good reason not to do it. But instead we're saying, "Lord, I want some writing on the wall, or I want some, you know, kind of." I remember the story of a missionary, and he was asked, how did he know the Lord wanted him in Brazil? Well, he said, "That was really simple. I was praying for direction, and somebody gave me a Brazil nut." I said, "Ah, Brazil." And the guy who was interviewing him said, "Good job he didn't give you a Mars bar." See, sometimes I think that we expect God to give us signs when he's already given us directions in writing. And it's unbelief. It really is. And so, in my opinion, when the book says it, the best attitude is, God says it, that settles it, I'll do it. I don't need him to prove himself. He's already spoken. God has said to Gideon, I will deliver Israel by your hand. And all Gideon should have said is, "Okay, Lord, let's go to battle. Let's do it." And so again, I'm just asking, are we a bit like this? You see, the Bible says it's a wicked generation that demands a sign. When we ask God to suspend the laws of nature or do what this or that to prove himself, it's a sign of wickedness. But a generation that pleases the Lord simply takes him at his word and said, "If that's what it says, I'm going to do it." That really honors the Lord, doesn't it? Why do we do what we do here? I hope it's simply because the Bible says so. That's the reason why. And we simply believe what God says. And I believe that really honors the Lord. Well, the Lord graciously did it. That's the amazing thing, isn't it? Not that Gideon in his unbelief demands all these amazing things to happen. The Lord in his forbearance and graciousness, instead of saying, okay, Gideon, forget it, I'll get somebody else who takes me seriously, he actually does suspend the laws of nature. So here's this fleece, and all around is bone dry, and yet this dew, when he squeezes it out, he can fill a bucket of water with it. God suspends the laws of nature. And Gideon says, well, Lord, if you just do it one more time, I mean, I really appreciate you did this, but now I want you to do it the other way around. I'd like there to be dew everywhere, and I'd like the fleece to be dry. And the amazing thing is, the Lord said, okay, Gideon, I'll do that. Isn't God gracious? That despite our unbelief, despite our unreadiness to simply take him at his word, he does go the extra mile. That's the God we serve. He's a gracious God, isn't he? I think of how forbearing and patient he's been in my life, and I just have to say, what a God we serve. He's great. He's wonderful. But the amazing thing is that having done all this, notice now chapter 7, it says, then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well or the spring of Arad, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. So Gideon has called people together back in chapter 6, verse 34. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Gideon blew a trumpet. Abiezer was gathered to him. So there was gathered a group of men who rallied to Gideon's call and were willing to go with him to battle. But the amazing thing is the odds weren't very favorable. In fact, if you look at chapter 8 and verse 10, it gives an idea of how many that was in the enemy camp. And so verse 10, it says, now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor. This is chapter 8, verse 10. And their hosts with them, about 15,000 men, all that were left of all the hosts of the children of the east, for there fell 120,000 men that drew sword. So there are 120,000 that have died of the Midianites, and there are 15,000 that's left. If you add that together, you don't have to be a brilliant mathematician, 135,000 in the enemy camp. Now, how many are there that come to Gideon's side? Well, look at verse 2 of chapter 7. The Lord said to Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let them return and depart early from the Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. So here's the battle in array. 32,000 in Israel's, you know, Gideon's side, Israel's side, and 135,000 Midianites. Now, if you were a gambling man, which as a believer, I hope you're not, who would you put your money on at this point in time? You'd say, obviously, the Midianites have it. 135,000 against 32,000. But the Lord says to Gideon, there's too many of you. That's shocking, isn't it? What do you mean, it's too many of you? You see, the reason he says this is, and he tells us, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. In other words, the idea is that if the 32,000 had defeated the 135,000, at the end of it, they might have said, well, look, we're great soldiers. We Israelis, you know, I mean, we're just the crack troops, and we're just so wonderful, and they'd be boasting, they'd be filled with pride. Look at us, what great guys we are. So the Lord says, no, there's too many. I want to reduce the numbers down so that it is ridiculous, the odds, so that if you win, and you are going to win, the only thing you'll be able to say at the end of it is, look what God has done. No room for human boasting. So he says to the 32,000 who are arrayed against 135,000, he says, if anybody's scared, go home. I wonder what you'd do if you were part of that 32,000 looking at these mean Midianites who had you in subjection for the last 7 years. I mean, these people have ruled over you for 7 years. And so here you are, you're one of the 32,000. And he says, anybody scared, go home. I'll tell you, I suspect that I'd probably be leading the pack out of here, right? And yet the amazing thing is, the Word of God tells us that God has not given to us the spirit of fear, but of love and of a sound mind. And the reason why we might not run is we realize that the difference between the two armies is that God is on our side. You see, if you look at the present Canadian scene right now, and you look how many real believers there are, and how many unbelievers and atheists and all the rest of it are, and liberals and all in this province or this country, who looks like they're winning? But what does the Bible say? If God be for us, who can be against us? And we're actually on the winning side. In fact, I know because I've read the end of the book and I know who won. And we win. No, he wins and we're on his team. That's the difference, isn't it? And so he says, anybody scared, go home. So you can imagine those that weren't scared, and they're looking and they're seeing their ranks just decimate as all these people leave. And it says 22,000 left and there's 10,000 remaining. And at least they say, well, at least there's 10,000 of us. We can at least hold on to that. And then the Lord said to Gideon, verse 4, the people are yet too many. I'm sure some of them said, oh, come on, God. There's 10,000 of us against 135,000. Be reasonable. At least give us a chance. No, you're still too many. You know, the amazing thing is, this principle of only being able to boast in God is a very important principle in the Word of God. You know, that is why salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. Because can you imagine if we could contribute something to our salvation? And so here you are in heaven, and it wouldn't be CNN that would be there, but there's somebody there interviewing you. More likely Fox News than CNN. But anyway, but somebody's there interviewing you, and the question is, how did you get here? And if it was on the basis of you could contribute something, can you imagine what heaven would be like? Well, I got here because I was really nice to all my neighbors, and every 11 o'clock I would come to Sudbury Bible Fellowship, and I'd dress up and I'd go through this ritual, and I even got baptized once, and I really was fairly honest in doing my income tax, and I was a pretty really good person. And then you ask somebody else, well, how did you get here? Well, I went on pilgrimages to Mecca and I counted beads, and I actually gave one of my sons as a suicide bomber. Look what I've done. And then somebody else would say, well, you know, I went through this ritual and I said mass every day, and I went on pilgrimages and I followed the sacraments of the church. What a great guy I am. And you know what? Everybody there would be so filled with their own greatness and how wonderful they are. If this was heaven, you want to get out. I mean, don't you find it distressing when you're around people and all they're doing is talking about how wonderful they are? After about 30 seconds, you're saying, I don't want to hear this. If this is heaven, let me out here. I don't want to be here with all these boasting individuals. You know, there will be boasting in heaven. You know what the boasting will be? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. That'll be the boast of heaven. The only reason I'm here is because of what he did on the center cross when he died to pay for my sin. That's why I'm here. It's only because of that. Nothing else. If it was up to me, I'd be in hell. That's where I'd be. But oh, what a lovely Savior I have. You see the difference? God doesn't want us boasting, even in the Christian life. So some individual is given some gift, and well, that tells us a lot, doesn't it? It's a gift. They got it from somewhere else, didn't they? So what do they have to boast in? And the intelligence they have, where does that come from? Well, I think that comes from God too, doesn't it? And the breath they breathe, where does that come from? That comes from him too, doesn't it? So who do you think we should boast in? God. And God is so in love with his Son that he wants there to be one anthem in the universe, and that is, glory be unto him that loved us and gave himself for us. That's going to be the message, isn't it? And in this battle with Gideon, who's going to get the glory? It's not going to be Gideon. It's not going to be these 300 men that are left. It's going to be God alone. And so, he says in verse 4, the people are yet too many. Bring them down to the water, this well of Herod, and I will try them for thee there. In other words, I'm going to test them. The amazing thing is that the people that were going to this well of Herod or this spring of Herod, they were being tested by God and they didn't even know it. They were oblivious that they were being tested, but they were being tested. Could it be that we're being tested in terms of some future service for the Lord? And how we respond in different situations may indeed be the determining factor of whether he's going to use us in some specific way. These people didn't know. And so the people, he says, are too many. Bring them down to the water. I'll try them there for thee. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say to thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth him, shall thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men, but all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. Now, what's pertinent here is that we're at this, I think, spring of Herod is probably a more literal rendering. And so they're at a spring. Now, usually these springs, you had reeds that would grow up around them. So it's kind of an area where somebody could sneak up on you if you're not looking. And especially if you've got your head down in the water, you know, you're on your knees and your head is in the trough, so to speak, somebody can sneak up on you real easy and you could be defeated. And of course, the Midianites are in view of this situation. Look again at verse 1. Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. So the Midianites are right there, close by, and here they are. And of these 10,000, most of them are face down in the water. Now, can they see the Midianites? Can they see anybody creeping? No, they can't. But the 300, what do? They scoop water in their hands, and they lap like dogs. What's the advantage of that? You can do that and never for a second take your hands off the enemy. You know the difference between the two groups? One is alert to the spiritual warfare that's around them. The other is so consumed with the necessities of the moment that they've taken their eyes off the big picture. You see that? You see, it's possible for us. You see, water is essential for life, right? I mean, if you don't get proper hydration, eventually you'll die. So what they were doing was legitimate. It's legitimate to drink water, but they were so consumed with the necessities of life, they had no time for a bigger picture, a spiritual conflict that was going on. And you know, there's so many people, Christians, truly saved people, and they're so caught up with living, providing necessities for life, legitimate things. They're not doing wicked things, but they're just consumed with the moment, just living, that they have lost the bigger picture of why we're here. And there are others that still provide for the necessities of life, but they never take their eyes off what's really going on. That we're in a spiritual conflict. And there's a real enemy out there, and we're in a battle, and we want to be on victory side. So if you were being tested, how would you pan out? Isn't it easy to be so taken up with just living? Isn't it? I mean, you're not doing evil things. You're providing for your family. That's a good thing. We thank the Lord for that. It's good to work. It's good to do these things. But if all we're doing is living to provide the necessities of life and we've nothing bigger that we're living for, well, isn't that a bit empty in the end of it all? Isn't it better to, yes, provide the necessities, but be involved in something greater? I think it's a great thrill that the Lord would allow us to be with him on his side in the conflict of the ages. Don't you think that's a great thrill and a great privilege? I think it's a great thing. And that we can be on his team and we can be alert to what's going on and see a bigger picture. I think it's a tremendous thing. And so this division takes place, and the emphasis, you're still too many. We want it to be so small that God alone will get the glory. You know, the problem today is that we're in the numbers game. Evangelicals particularly, this is the day of the mega church, isn't it? I wonder if the Lord would say to us, you're yet too many. You see, you're so big, you can run your programs, and actually, you can make it all work without me. Just carry on. You see, you've got all these smart people and, you know, kind of yuppie kind of individuals, and they all know how to use the computer, and we can make a great presentation. And actually, it's so good, we don't even need the Lord. And there are many places like that. But sometimes I think if you study the Word of God, you'll find that it's often in the small place where the Lord is. See, in the days of Noah, the majority of people weren't in tune with the Lord. There was only eight, weren't there? And everybody else was wrong. The big numbers were wrong. So often that's the case. In fact, just let's go to the book of Acts for a minute. Why don't you just see this mega church mentality. You say, well, look at the book of Acts. You see, there's big numbers there. And yet, the interesting thing is, invariably, God is the one that does the reducing. He says, you're too many. Chapter 8, for instance. Remember, the Lord had given the commission, and he had clearly said to them that I want you to, after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you're to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, it's nice to be here, but I want you to spread out, you see. We're supposed to be the seed, right? And the seed has to be scattered. We don't want all the seed in Jerusalem. We need some in other places too. So we want you to be spread out so that the gospel message spreads out. And the amazing thing is that nobody wanted to leave Jerusalem. Well, I can see why. The apostles were there, and a lot of people were there. There's a big number of people saved, and it was kind of cozy to be in Jerusalem. I'd like to be around the apostles and ask them Sunday after Sunday, can you just tell me again what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration? I want to hear that. Oh, by the way, can you tell me what it was when Peter, you were walking on water, and remember that incident? Can you tell me that again? And these men were here to tell you exactly what happened. Would you want to leave that assembly? But the Lord had said, I want you to go. But they said, no, we like it here. It's comfortable. It's cozy. And so, verse 1 of chapter 8, Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. We're going to solve the problem now. We just have the apostles left and everybody else is going. And there was a great scattering. And the word here, they were scattered abroad, means they were scattered as seed. That's what they should have been doing in the first place. And the Lord spreads them out. You're too many. Look at chapter 13. If you weren't going to be in the Jerusalem assembly, I think you'd like to be in the Antioch assembly. Can you imagine being in this assembly? Chapter 13, verse 1, there was in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, that were brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Wouldn't you like to be in an assembly where there are five gifted teachers, gifted by the Holy Spirit, who are ministering the word, the assemblies grow? Wouldn't you love to be in that assembly? Barnabas, a son of encouragement, wouldn't you like to be under Barnabas' ministry? And Saul, wouldn't you like to sit and listen to him Sunday after Sunday after Sunday? Who would ever want to leave the Antioch assembly? It's cozy here. We like it. We're being fed. We're growing. And it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Got these five gifted teachers functioning, and I'd like Barnabas and Saul to go somewhere else. You say, not them. Listen, we can think of some people we'd love to send away from here. Life would be a lot better without them. Won't you take him instead? No, I want Barnabas and Saul. But they're so gifted. They're so capable. They're such a help to us. Why would you send them? Because you already still got three gifted teachers here. There's enough to edify the saints. And there's other places that the seed still needs to be planted. So I don't know about Sudbury. There's some gift in this assembly. Some of it's developing. We're very thankful for that. And who knows, the day may come, if the men are really praying and seeking the Lord, that he might just say, well, we need to get rid of him and him, because there's other places in the frozen Northlands where they need the word of God. Or maybe even in the south. You see, the point is that you're yet too many, is the message here. You're too big. And, you know, there's a lot of virtues in a smaller assembly. You know what some of the virtues are? I have two sons, and it has been wonderful for them to be in small assemblies. You know why? They've developed. They've been at the prayer meeting sometimes when, apart from dad and maybe one other brother, it's been my two boys. And they've had to get on their feet and participate. And there's been remembrance meetings where my son Paul's 13, and there was times when there was one elder and him. And so at 13 years of age, he got up and gave thanks for the loaf and passed it at 13 years of age. I'm happy for that. In a big church, that would never have happened. They've really grown. They've developed. You see, there's just a lot of things that sometimes we're just so, despise not the day of small things. Don't get caught up with the big. Yeah, we want everybody to be saved. I'd like all Sudbury to come to know Christ. Don't get me wrong. But at the same time, we need to realize that bigness is not always where it's at. Because the Lord reduces the numbers, and he does it in such a way that there's only 300 guys against 135,000. And what chance do they really have unless the Lord steps in? And look at the battle plan here. I want you to just notice something. Look at the weapons. You see, I could understand 300 against 135,000 if they all had Uzi machine guns and a few surface-to-air missiles and the other guys still had swords. We can do this, no problem. But what's God going to give them as their weaponry? He divided the 300 men into three companies. This is verse 16. And he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. Now, come on, you've reduced numbers to 300. At least give them some decent weaponry. Jugs. I mean, this is what we're talking about, a vase or a jug, you know, a pitcher. And a torch. And a trumpet. Is this reasonable? It isn't. What do they symbolize for us? And you notice it's an empty pitcher. An empty pitcher. I love that hymn we sing. Emptied, that thou shouldest fill me. When we're emptied of self, we're in a position where God can use us. When we're so full of self, how could God ever use a person like that? And so that idea of an empty picture, it's a good picture. It's a good with a C rather than T-C-H-E-R. You get the play on words here. And then a trumpet. Back in the book of Numbers, it says that if you're, let me just read it for you. Numbers chapter 10, verse 9. It gives us the purpose of the trumpets, why they were given. And it's a great message. It says, if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. And the idea is the blowing the trumpet is like a symbol of prayer. It's getting attention drawn to the Lord, and he'll remember them and he'll save them from their enemies. So here are people emptied of self, depending on the Lord in prayer, and then they've got a lamp within a picture. What does the lamp symbolize? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So what are these weapons? Emptied of self, dependent on the Lord, and using the word of God. Are they effective at all? Beloved, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, are they? They're not carnal. What are our weapons? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, right? Believing prayer, praying always with all supplication, depending on the Lord, and getting self out of the way. These weapons are still good to this very day, an unusual battle plan, and yet there's one other aspect of it we need to see. You see, the picture is really interesting. They divide this group into three groups of 100, and they surround the enemy camp on three sides. It's at night time, and they've got their lamps in the picture so they can't be seen. And then the message comes, when the trumpet sounds, big noise, okay, and all these Midianites are sleeping in their tents, it would wake them up a little bit, and then you smash the pitcher so the light shines. So all of a sudden they wake up, they're kind of getting the sleep out of their eyes, and they look, and all around them on three sides are all these lights, as if there's a massive enemy attacking them. And the people, scared to death, went and got their swords, started hacking in fear, and they ended up chopping each other to pieces. It's a great story, isn't it? Panic in the ranks of the enemy. But you notice that it was only when the pitchers were broken that the light shone out. You see, something that's important if you will really be ever used of the Lord is brokenness. Brokenness. Let me just ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians for a moment. I think that the Apostle Paul had this very passage in mind in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as he writes here. He says in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure, this light, in earthen vessels, clay pots. That's all we are. We're all clay pots, right? The very best of us are just clay pots. So we have the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ in these clay pots, okay? And then he says in verse 8, we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down and not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. What does he say? Okay, here are these clay pots. And what was Paul's experience in his clay pot? Well, he's gone through all kinds of problems, hasn't he? Distress, despair, persecutions, beatings, and all the rest of it. And it seems the more they seek to destroy the clay pot, the more the light of the gospel shines out, doesn't it? And this is where Christianity really shines the brightest. When a believer is going through deep waters. You see, people in the world go through deep waters too. They really do. We get cancer, they get cancer. But the difference is that in our troubles and tribulation, the light shines out the brighter. So you get people like Corrie Ten Boom, and here she is in a concentration camp, and here she is for doing good, and her sister dies there, and she's got knits and all kinds of things in this concentration camp, and she comes out with a statement like this: there's no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. Does that speak? Does that resonate? Here's Job. Somebody read about him this morning, and all that he went through and all that he suffered, scraping boils off his skin with clay. I mean, this guy's going through rough times, and he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Is the light shining out of the dark clay pot? Absolutely, isn't it? And so the idea of these earthen vessels, as the Lord brings difficulty and suffering and all of this into our lives, it's amazing, the more the vessel gets damaged, the more the light can be seen. And you see, it shines out, doesn't it? The most vibrant and useful testimonies for God are humble and broken men and women who let their light shine before men. And so, as we think about this great story in Gideon's experience, what are some of the lessons? Well, the one lesson that I want you to get this morning, because I don't know where you are. Some of you, I've just met you here for the first time today. And I know this, that if you're not trusting in Christ alone for salvation, you will never get to heaven. Because if there's any little bit you think you can contribute, when you get to heaven, you're going to be boasting, I got here because I did this, this, and this. And God has already said, listen, in all things, my son will have the preeminence. I'm not going to let any other person be preeminent up there. He's going to have it. And he's going to be the boast of heaven. And if your boast is anything else but Jesus Christ, I'm sure you're not saved. If you're thinking, I'm going to get there because I'm a nice person. You know the kind of people that he came to save? He came to seek and save that which was lost. It's sinners that'll be in heaven. Right? Saved sinners that boast alone in Jesus. Secondly, I think this message teaches us that for those of us that are believers, if we're ever going to be useful, it will be because we're absolutely dependent upon Him and not upon ourselves or the numbers we have or any other thing. We talked about Brother Jabe, he's a very gifted man, but if you're thinking he's the answer to your problems, you're wrong, and he'll tell you that. The Lord is the answer. We must depend on him and him alone, because only he's going to get the glory at the end of the day. And then we've got to ask ourselves, what kind of a vessel am I for the Lord? Do I realize I'm just a clay pot? Do I realize that the more battered that this clay pot becomes, the more the light of the glory of Christ will shine out? And that's what I want. I want people to see him, to love him, to be drawn to the light. Don't resist what he's trying to do in your life, so that you might be one of these vibrant and useful testimonies for God, a humble and a broken man or woman. May the Lord help us in these things. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the precious Word of God. Some of these passages written many centuries ago, and yet still relevant for the 20th, 21st century man. We pray you'll speak to our hearts today as we continue to meditate on Gideon and his various exploits. And we pray we'll be quick to give the glory and honor for any good that comes today to our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus. Father, we're thankful for the refreshments that have been provided so graciously for us today. We ask that you would bless the meal to our use and bless our fellowship as we would share it together. And we pray, Father, as we come back together under the sound of your word one more time today, that we might be like someone of old who said, Lord, what will you have me to do? That we'd have a ready heart to respond to the teaching of your word. And we'll give thee the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.